And I said, well, you know.
Still, if Rick hadn't put out all these chairs, we still would have a problem. Rick came up with a solution to the chair issue. Just put out more. Of course, they're not all that comfortable, but then they're not on the floor either. Now, we have taken up a new custom here, and that's to have rebound for the second session, and not necessarily implying that you've been involved in gross sin during the coffee break, but that we do need a moment to settle down and renew our concentration on what we're doing. So, shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our studies today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we examine these things, that it would become a part of our thought process for application to life and circumstances. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I alerted you as we closed out the first session that we would be examining 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. That will be our next central passage for a little bit, and we resume now at point 10. We need to understand that what determines the conveyance of these escrow rewards is the production of divine good, and that which determines non-conveyance is the production of human good and evil. Now that needs to be explained just a little bit. There is obviously knowledge of the Word of God that is very important. In fact, it's the sine qua non. And this knowledge has to be incorporated into the stream of consciousness. Now, that stream of consciousness is mentioned in the Scriptures under this word. K-A-R-D-I-A. It's a bad alpha there. Cardia. And K-A-R-D-I-A translates into English as heart. And heart is often misunderstood. If you just exegete from the English, people think it's some kind of metaphor, blood pumping organ or something like that. You just get it mixed up with the body. And the cardia is part of the mentality of the soul. And when this knowledge is in the stream of consciousness or the cardia, Paul calls that epinosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. And the epi here means beyond the thinking of just normal humanity. This is a level of thought that goes beyond the capacity of the human ability to understand any issue. And when the subject matter is the thinking of the God of the universe, you have to have a supernatural teacher, and you go beyond human knowledge with that. And when you understand it, you have the Word of God in your soul. Now, with this knowledge, therefore, results divine viewpoint. And divine viewpoint actually produces divine good. Your thoughts, decisions, and actions are based on the thinking of God. Therefore, your deeds are classified as good, or divine good is the term we've noted. And this divine good, of course, can be anything. It can be thought, decision, or action as long as it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. It comes from the divine viewpoint based on the Word of God circulating in the stream of consciousness, and then you make a decision to apply these concepts to your life. It can be a proper thought, a proper decision, or a proper action. Now, this is divine good. Now, the escrow blessings actually are imputed to this entire package here. If you've made this kind of advance, then you receive the rewards that have been assigned to you in eternity past. The non-conveyance is where this entire system has a breakdown. There is no knowledge, although saved, and the knowledge that you have in your stream of consciousness, in your heart or cardia, there's very little epinosis there. You obviously have the doctrine of salvation, maybe eternal security down, have that nailed. You may even have faith rest technique down to a certain degree, but fail to use it because you stay in status quo carnality all of your life. And so there is not a development of divine viewpoint. Instead, there's a great deal of human viewpoint in the soul of the believer, and his production is human good and evil. And that means his thoughts, decisions, and actions are in this this kind of description here. The Holy Spirit has very little to do with the application. And so this guy's leading the life of a loser. And that means that this package that I've just redesigned here is not going to receive the imputation of these rewards. So it's an entire package, but you can net it out by saying that the imputation of rewards is to the production of divine good, and the withholding of these rewards is because there is a production of human good and evil. But please understand, it includes this entire concept. The divine good and the human good is the end result of either complying with the system or non-compliance. Point 11. The evaluation is conducted in heaven before the Supreme Court of heaven during the time that the tribulation occurs on earth. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, and some of you are in that now with I Was Left Behind, and I think some of you have made even up to date on that. But I don't know if it points it out, but Revelation chapters 1 through 3 is church age information. It is not prophecy for the dispensation of the tribulation. And then chapters 4 and 5, this is what goes on in heaven while the tribulation is going on earth. So there's a simultaneous thing there. The tribulation starts at the end of verse 3, but what you see in verses 4 and 5 is what's going on in heaven while the tribulation continues on earth. And then you have chapter 6 through about halfway through chapter 19. This is the tribulation. And the tribulation is 7 years, as you know. And then starting about the middle of chapter 19, you have the second advent of Jesus Christ. And then you have some finishing up chapters there that take you through the millennial kingdom as well as the eternal state. So please understand what I'm saying to you here, that the judgment seat of Christ is what goes on in heaven right after and during the time that tribulation is transpiring on earth. Point 12. Every believer in the church age is present at this assembly. This goes all the way back to Pentecost when the church age began. All of those people up in John Mark's hotel, they're there, and everyone since then. This includes everyone you've ever known who was a believer. And we will be resurrected, as you well know, at the conclusion of the church age. Do a dispensational chart here for you. Dispensation of the Gentiles takes you from Adam's creation all the way down to the Exodus. The Exodus begins the dispensation of Israel. And then you have the dispensation of the incarnation. And then you have the dispensation of the church. And you have the trib, and then the millennial kingdom. So the rapture of the church actually occurs right here. And everyone gets a resurrection body. Every believer in the church age gets a resurrection body. Now those who are dead get theirs first, and those who are alive, those who are alive at the time of the rapture, they go second. All of that happens in an atmos of time, according to the scriptures, which means a chronon. But there are two shifts. We've noted that. So that every believer in the church age is present at this assembly. Some, during the course of their lives on earth, made the advance in the plan of God all the way to the sophisticated spiritual life and even to spiritual maturity, while others never acquired a personal sense of destiny and even entered into carnality and reversionism. They would be classified by some as reprobate because they didn't persevere. Nobody, listen to me, nobody's going to persevere in the Christian way of life unless they get doctrine, unless they study the Bible and learn what God's thinking is and what He wants us to do. Primarily what He wants us to do are found in the positive mandates, the imperative moods. What He doesn't want us to do are found in the negative mandates of the imperative moods. There are some suggestions along the way. That's where some things are inflexibles. Other things are flexible with you. You can make decision for or against certain things. For example, you can eat meat on Fridays. I don't know where that came from. See, that would be definitely an inflexible. All of these things have to be discerned. You put together a package of ideas and you separate it out into different categories of systematic theology. Some days you're having to make application from hamartiology, that's the study of sin, wherein other days you're making application from Christology. You're concentrating on Jesus Christ, his person and work on the cross, that kind of thing. Some days eschatology is important to you. You're in the realm of looking toward the future and your eternal escrow that is a motivation for you, the fact you have a resurrection body. These are ways you're able to think, and you put together a package of doctrinal rationales that resolve the issues you face in life. There is a development of biblical integrity, where you have the Word of God in your soul as an absolute standard and a foundation for all of your thoughts, decisions, and actions. And when you confront controversial issues during the day, you evaluate your participation or non-participation on what the Word of God has instructed you. And therefore, you have an inventory of ideas on which to call to make these decisions in your everyday life. This is a sophisticated system, and once you're able to function on all eight cylinders with that, you're in the sophisticated spiritual life. When you are cognitively invincible, there is nothing the devil's world can present in your path that you can't manage and not be distracted or diverted by it. There are, however, those who never learn these things because they're never taught these things. The problem is in the pulpit. The people are not teaching the Word of God who call themselves pastors. And therefore, their flocks are very, very hungry, but they think that they're well fed, but they've been given sugar. Everybody will eat a dessert. And so they file into the churches and they have the big bands and all of the loud noise, and it's gorgeous. It's absolutely magnificent. But it doesn't feed the soul what it needs. It needs the pure meat of the Word, not the pure milk of the Word. And so spiritual growth can only continue when you absorb advanced diet of Bible doctrine. Therefore, carnality and reversionism halts a person's advance in time, therefore robs him, this is his own fault, he personally robs himself of the conveyance of escrow blessings in eternity. Point 13. Now we learn in 1 Corinthians 3 verses 10 through 11 that no individual even qualifies to appear before the evaluation throne of Christ unless he is a church age believer. The only believers here. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God that was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Now, Paul is saying that he lays a foundation here, and he's already done this. So, one, there are two foundations in this passage. Paul, as well as the other apostles, lays the one mentioned here, verse 10. Jesus Christ lays the one in the next verse. And we'll see how that coordinates in a moment. Secondly, Paul's foundation has to do with the communication of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament church in his epistles. Now, this is confirmed by Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. What is the foundation that Paul is laying here? Ephesians 2:19. Therefore, we are now no longer illegal aliens and foreigners, but fellow participants in the body politic of the saints and residents of God's household. Now, when you are born, you're actually born a citizen of the devil's world, but you're an alien to the heavenly community. At salvation, you become a citizen of the heavenly community, but an alien with regard to the devil's world in which you live. Therefore, you become an enemy of the opposition, the forces of Lucifer. But Paul takes this from the standpoint of your heavenly citizenship. We are now no longer illegal aliens and foreigners with regard to your heavenly citizenship, but rather we are fellow participants in the body politic of the saints and residents of God's household. Now, as manumitted slaves, we are no longer aliens and foreigners with reference to the heavenly community. Instead, we are freed men, made clients to God, who is our patron. We spent a lot of time describing that last Sunday as well as Tuesday. So you should have it nailed as to what a client is and what a patron is. God is the patron. Believers are his clients.
believers who accumulate in one central geographic location and therefore organize themselves under the laws of divine establishment offered by a government of some sort. It doesn't necessarily have to be a republic. But the laws of divine establishment are upheld by the government under which they function. Then that nation becomes a client nation and is protected divinely by Jesus Christ and God the Father. The reason for that divine protection is the presence of certain citizens who are believers in Jesus Christ and who are making the advance. There's nothing special about the real estate we call the United States of America other than that. And I have taken you back in time, back to 1000 AD, and shown you how the population that was here at the time was involved in drug abuse, sexual abuse, human sacrifice, and all sorts of religious activities. And therefore, this population in 1000 AD was preparing itself to come under tremendous discipline from on high. We've studied how Norwegian missionaries came over. They managed to pick their way through the islands of the North Atlantic and actually landed in the area of what we might call Nova Scotia today and worked their way down the eastern coastline as far south as Maryland, what we call today Maryland. And they evangelized some of the leaders of the Indian tribes of that day, circa 1000 AD. Well, their message was responded to by arrows in the chest. And as a result, the message obviously was rejected, and therefore the Dark Ages hit the North American continent for the next almost 500 years. The arrival of Columbus into the Western Hemisphere embarked upon a new era of evangelism here. Again, it was rejected, and in essence, the fifth cycle of discipline hit the Indian tribes and nations of North America and Central America. They rejected the Word of God, and therefore this discipline came down upon them. So it's not the real estate. We've had human sacrifice take place right across the river over here in what they call Cahokia. And of course, it was more prominent out in the West as well as down into Mexico or Central America and even into certain areas of South America. This was evil, and God puts up with it just so long. We move in, and there's nothing special about our ancestors except they brought with them the Word of God. It's not the individual's race. It's not the individual's geographic location. It has nothing to do with the language they speak or any of these other non-essentials. It has to do with whether or not, A, you're a believer in Christ, and B, you're communicating efficiently and consistently the Word of God within that geographic location. Suddenly you have great divine protection. Suddenly you're a client nation. We remain so, although teetering at the moment. Therefore, who is it that gives the nation this power? It is the believer in Jesus Christ who has been made a client to God, who is the patron. They're members of His household with the privilege of being called sons and citizens of the heavenly polituma, the heavenly body politic. This word, P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A, is found in Philippians 1:27, and I believe, my memory fails me, it's used one other time in Philippians. You have Philippians 1:27 and one other passage, and it is translated there. I have no idea in the English translations, but it has to do with citizenship. Citizenship in heaven. I think maybe an English translation has that. And the word citizenship is polituma. And it has to do with the fact you're now a citizen of the heavenly community through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what it means in Ephesians 2:19 about the body politic. Therefore, we are now no longer illegal aliens and foreigners, but fellow participants in the body politic of the saints. A saint is anyone who's believed in Christ, and residents in God's household. Verse 20, God's household is erected on the foundation of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. Now, what is that foundation? The mystery doctrines of the church found in the New Testament. That is the foundation given by the apostles. Were it not for the epistles, we would not know the plan of God for the church age. We'd be stuck with the Old Testament. It says, Christ himself is the cornerstone of that foundation. At the end of verse 20. Point three. So Paul indicates that he, as an apostle, laid the foundation through his epistles. But a building's foundation begins with a cornerstone, as is mentioned in Ephesians 2:20. Now here's the Greek word for that. Akrogoniaios. 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 And that big long word means chief cornerstone. Four. The chief cornerstone is an architectural term used figuratively. The cornerstone aligns and unites two walls and becomes the starting point of a building. In the church age, the two walls united are Israel and the church. For as we know from Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. So in the church age, these two have come together as one, the body of Christ, upon salvation, obviously. Point five. Thus, the foundation of the spiritual building that is under construction, referred to collectively as the church, is Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, plus the foundation, which is His Word. And His Word was communicated by the apostles, establishing for us written testimony that we can consult with regard to how we are to structure our lives as citizens in the church age. We are members of the body of Christ. Now, how are we to behave? How are we to think? How are we to rationalize the affairs of the day? How are we to solve problems and make decisions? We have absolute standards to which we can go to and learn these things. This is our foundation. The Word of God is the foundation. Now you must build on this. The Word of God has been communicated and reduced to writing. But unless it is transferred to your soul, then you will not benefit from this secure foundation laid by Christ and communicated to the apostles. See, Christ did the work, but he said, there's much more I have to say to you now, but I don't have time for it. I will deliver to you a parakletos, someone who will walk alongside you and assist you in understanding these things. And then he clarified who the parakletos was. It is the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance everything that I've said to you. You're going to nucleate these things in writing, and that will become the New Testament. That will become the foundation for spiritual growth in the next dispensation. Therefore, the foundation of the spiritual building that is under construction, referred to collectively as the church, is Jesus Christ as cornerstone plus the foundation of His Word. Thus, Jesus Christ becomes both cornerstone, the starting point, and the foundation, the prototype for all other stones in the building, both Jew and Gentile. And this is the subject of 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now there is one secure foundation, and Christ laid this for us. Point six. Jesus Christ is both cornerstone, the starting point, as well as foundation, the prototype, that all others are to follow. The prototype spiritual life of the Incarnation became the operational spiritual life of the church age. I don't want to have to stop here and remind you of this, but I will for a moment, that Jesus Christ demonstrated, and we've got a few points here that remind you of it, but in the Incarnation, Jesus Christ entered this life through the virgin birth, and He exited this life through resurrection, ascension, and session. And that occurred 10 days before Pentecost. Therefore, there's a period of time here of approximately 33 years where Jesus Christ was functioning on a system that was superior to the one all other individuals were utilizing at the time. These people were under the law. Now, Jesus Christ, to show his genius, came to fulfill the law. And in fulfilling the law, he also executed a system that has now been transferred to the church age for each individual believer. And this system here involves a great deal, but just to remind you of the very basics, Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit as well as indwelt at the moment of his virgin birth. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, under the teaching ministry of the Spirit, grew in grace and therefore understood all aspects of the law as well as the system under which he functioned by age 12. We've learned this from the book of Luke. And therefore, that is the grace apparatus for perception for us under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is how we grow in grace. And then Jesus Christ utilized several problem-solving devices as he moved through cosmos diabolicus as both true humanity and undiminished deity in hypostatic union. He had to resolve the issues that were presented to him through problem-solving devices. And we've noted grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. And we get grace orientation from the Scriptures as well as doctrinal. And this is how you analyze the things that confront you. You maintain a grace mental attitude toward the circumstances you face, especially the people involved. And this eventually, the grace orientation will eventually develop into the royal law. That's how you manage people who get on your nerves. Doctrinal orientation, this gives you the wisdom eventually to manage the problems of the day. Now, as this advance continues, there is a personal sense of destiny. And at some point, Jesus Christ realized in his true humanity that he was the Messiah. And this becomes very evident when his public ministry begins at age 30, the time at which a priest can actually function. And so he has a personal sense of destiny, and he has personal love for God, has unconditional love for mankind, and he has plus H. He shares the happiness of God. And he had 8 problem-solving devices, whereas we have 10. We have rebound. His impeccability means he didn't need that. We have occupation with Christ, and obviously he didn't need that. Now, this is a system that has been developed through knowledge of the Word of God that he established in the incarnation, and we call that the prototype. Want to know how to handle the situation? Observe how Christ managed the thing. But you have to keep in mind, he's also keeping the law at the same time. So you can go into the Gospels and you see instances where Christ is keeping the law. He also had that obligation. In other instances, he's using the prototype system. Okay, with that in mind, we continue. In the incarnation, point 7, the prototype system was accessed, utilized, and shown to be perfect by our Lord's impeccable execution. Now, this system has been given to us. Rebound for us is the first problem-solving device. It handles the problem of personal sin. 1 John 1:9, you confess the sins to God. He is righteous and just to forgive you and purify you of all wrongdoing. Now you back into the system with the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have fellowship with God. You now can advance in the plan through a Bible study gap. Now that you've done that, you're growing in grace, and you begin to accumulate this information in your soul, systematize it, and categorize it so that you can think under pressure. So he was the prototype. He did all of these things for us. He was the first. He demonstrated it was usable, functional, and successful. Now we have no excuse in not using the same system. So 8. He demonstrated that under the filling of the Holy Spirit, by growing in grace to spiritual maturity, and by applying the Word of God to the exigencies of life, that one can maintain status quo spirituality in the face of cosmic opposition. Now, no one faced more challenges than he did. He was taken on face to face by Lucifer himself. And the Lord managed it on every occasion with a response right out of the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures, he knew how to apply them, and he fired them back at Lucifer, and Lucifer had to go away. Now, on other occasions, he was hassled by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Hellenizers, and all the rest. And he never had a breakdown. And they even tried to kill him on a couple of occasions, and he got out of that. Now, did he ever get ticked off? Did he ever get the disciples together and say, that bunch of lowlifes, next time here's what I'm going to do. And then rail at them, tell them, here's what I'll do, those lowlifes. None of that ever went on. How did he do this? He had this system. He was true humanity. Now, all this is going on in true humanity. And he had a system to which he subscribed perfectly, proving that it works. The fact we don't use it doesn't disprove the thesis that has been established in the incarnation. So he demonstrated that under the filling of the Holy Spirit, see, that's the on-off switch for your spiritual life, that under the filling, by growing in grace to spiritual maturity, you've got the information, and by applying the Word, if you don't apply it, then you lose. Applying the Word to the exigencies of life, one can maintain status quo spirituality even though they are put in the path of cosmic opposition. Thus 9, Jesus Christ laid the foundation that no one else has laid. He executed a perfect life, even though tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He managed the sin problem with the same system that he bequeathed to us. Hebrews 4. Point 10. Now the possession of the assets associated with this unique spiritual life does not imply performance of the spiritual life. Because you have the assets doesn't mean you will access them, utilize them, and apply them. You have the potential, and this is what the two power options are all about. You have options available to you. And you can rebound. That is a power option available to you that provides the filling of the Holy Spirit, the second power option. But so many believers never take advantage of the option. Some people don't even know about confession of sins. Do they really believe that God overlooks all of the tawdry behavior they're involved in? Well, you know, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. God's merciful. He loves me, and you know, I can go on and be a low life, and it'll be okay. I never have to admit to anything. I never have to say to myself, hey, you're wrong. The only way that you can maintain the spiritual life is under the filling of the Spirit. And when you lose it, and by the way, you can lose the filling of the Spirit. See, look, do you know what an imperative mood is? Imperative mood. This is the mood in the Greek that is most divorced from reality. Because you have personality A that gives a mandate. You will do so-and-so. And personality B, well, he receives the mandate. That does not mean that he is going to comply. His volition is involved. What will he do? Will it be positive or negative to the mandate? What are you going to do? So the imperative mood doesn't imply fulfillment. So God gives us rules and regulations, and we're to find out what they are and then do them. But the fact that they're out there doesn't mean it's going to happen. Now, in this point right here, we have access to power. And so we have an imperative mood that says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's an imperative mood, which implies that you aren't now. You get that? You're not now. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're not filled now. Well, how? Yes, sir, but how? Well, first of all, you have to realize that you are in status quo carnality. And carnality means that you're under the power of the first husband, the old sin nature, and you're doing his bidding, including the production of human good and evil. Now, carnality is noted in our passage here. We'll mention it briefly. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, compares the student in the divine academy with the student in the cosmic academy. And right there at the top of this chapter. And the Paul, in this very context, says you're carnal, which means you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. So how do you get filled? Confession alone, to God alone. 1 John 1, 9. Forgives you of all your sins and cleanses you of all wrongdoing.
Now, it's as simple as that. But now, listen again to point 10. The possession of the assets associated with this unique spiritual life does not imply performance of the spiritual life. Jesus Christ possessed and performed. As a result, he was crowned with glory and honor, as we noted in Hebrews 2, verse 9. He possessed the system. He performed within the system. 11. Now, Paul's context in 1 Corinthians 3 compares believers who are enrolled in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics with those who are enrolled in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. All of that explained in previous Bible classes under paragraph C. Now, let's break down this chapter. Number 1, verses 1 through 3a, first part of verse 3. You note cadets in the Grace Academy compared with those in the Cosmic Academy. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 3b through 8a. God only recognizes divine good and rejects human good. Verses 8b through 9. Rewards are based on production of divine good. And verses 10 through 15. The evaluation of divine and human good at the judgment seat of Christ, which is our central passage here. Now, 12. In 1 Corinthians 3:12, Paul presents a metaphor that compares buildings constructed by believers on the foundation laid by Christ when he fulfilled the prototype spiritual life in the incarnation. So you have, my drawing, I can't do it, but he is the cornerstone. Then he established a system, a foundation. And the foundation is the prototype spiritual life. And that was conducted in the incarnation. So he becomes the cornerstone. He's the first one. He's the prototype. So he becomes not only the cornerstone, but he laid the foundation in that he kept the plan. So he's the cornerstone as well as the foundation. So you have, in essence, this foundation here. Let's see if we can do it this way. Which is the prototype. And you have the prototype. It is the operational spiritual life or the sophisticated spiritual life that we've recently studied. Now, you need to build on this foundation. And the building here, building the things that are emphasized in this context, what is being placed on the foundation are thoughts, decisions, and actions that produce divine good. And that's where the rewards come in here, and beginning in verse 10. So again, in 1 Corinthians 3:12, Paul presents a metaphor that compares buildings constructed, there are two buildings now that are going to be constructed, by believers on this foundation laid by Christ. Now, he fulfilled it as a prototype in the incarnation. 13. One believer constructs his building on the foundation through the production of divine good, while the other believer constructs his through the production of human good and evil. We learned about human good and evil in paragraphs A and B. 1 Corinthians 3:12 reads this way. Now, if any believer builds on his foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. 14. What is built on the foundation of the operational spiritual life is a building that is permanent and one that is temporary. And that is the important thing to remember in distinguishing between human good and divine good. Divine good is permanent, lasts for all eternity. It is evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. It is the basis for conveyance of escrow blessings to that winner. Those works that are accomplished by man called human good outside of the filling of the Spirit and the application of doctrine. Human good is a temporary solution to man's problems. And they therefore are not rewardable and do not become a part of the eternal state. Now I want to always distinguish here for you until you get this. There is a category of human good called establishment good. There are good citizens in this country who are not believers. They obey the law. they do their job. Many are quite brilliant and can contribute in many marvelous ways to our society and our culture and even our prosperity. They're geniuses in many areas, or they're ordinary people simply living their life according to the laws of our society. Many of them put their lives on the line in certain ways. Some join the military and are placed in harm's way. They become good soldiers. They go out on the front lines wherever the civilian authority sends them, and they do their job as best they know how. In winning battles on the battlefield, they help preserve the client nation, although they're not a believer, therefore not members of the pivot. There are others who perform tasks in a similar way. We've seen recently the exploits of firemen and policemen, and there are others as well. These people can be, and many are, I am sure, unbelievers. Their performance in this category of establishment truth is not divine good. It is human good. There is reward, however, for their blessings, I might better say. There are blessings for the performance of establishment good. What are those blessings? The maintenance of freedom, for example, with our military. They're blessed in their lives by contributing to the maintenance of our nation's freedom and defeating its foes. There's human good that has blessings associated with it with regard to any other aspect of obeying the law. You have tranquility within the Commonwealth. You can move freely about. You're free to go to work, free to do whatever you want to do within the law. These are blessings that come to those who are unbelievers but subscribe to the laws of divine establishment. The society in which we live, the country in which we've been prospered, all of the advantages that we have here are all going to go up in smoke, and they're all going to be destroyed at the end of the millennial kingdom. Everything goes. So whatever you do to whitewash the devil's world may be called establishment good, but it only has a temporary solution. Everything you accomplish in this life, other than the learning of the Word of God, is going to go up in smoke. So it's temporary. What about the divine good? Well, what's divine good based on? It's based on divine viewpoint. Where do you get the divine viewpoint? Epinosis doctrine in your stream of consciousness. Where'd you get that? From Bible study. How did you get that? The mentorship of the Holy Spirit. How did He get the information to teach you? Communication from a pastor. Where did all this occur? A local church. Now you get this? It's a system. It is a system established by God that He protects and that He promotes and that He has established the foundation for. And here's the foundation. And Jesus Christ performed the prototype for all of this. What is built on the foundation of the operational spiritual life is a building that is permanent and one that is temporary. 15. The building materials of the permanent structure are described figuratively as gold, silver, and precious stones representing the production of divine good. 16. The building materials of the temporary structure are described figuratively as wood, hay, and stubble, representing the production of human good and evil. 17. Since all sins were judged on the cross, then sin is no longer the issue in the angelic conflict. For the unbeliever, the issue is not his sins. The sins were judged on the cross. That's universal atonement. What is the issue for the unbeliever? What do you think about Jesus Christ? Do you believe He died on the cross for your sins? You have eternal life through faith alone in Him. Do you believe that? He said, well, I don't believe it. Well, that's it for him. It has nothing to do with his sins. It has to do with his rejection of Christ as Savior. He may hear it again, have another opportunity, though. So sin's not the issue in the angelic conflict. Instead, the issue to be resolved is which system of thought, decision, and action will be used by members of the human race. That's the issue in the invisible war. How are you going to think? How will you make your decisions? What are the absolutes that guide you through the day? Are they absolutes that vary with the culture or the fads of the day? Or are they nailed in stone and do not in any way fluctuate, no matter what era of history they're utilized? You have to find out where the source for all of these things are. Do you want a very loosely defined system of ethics? Defined system of right and wrong? Then there is a place for you. It's called the Satanic Academy. Do you want rather something that is clear-cut, nailed down, obvious, and backed by the power of the Word of God? Then you enroll in the Divine Academy, and you organize your soul that way. And whenever things vacillate within your nation's history, when there are uptrends or downtrends, you're never confused as to what to do. We're very confused today because we have developed an entire system of human good that has actually emerged into evil in many ways. And we're now trying to protect the homeland. We have a homeland security guy, and we can't nail down security because we have to run around all of these human good ideas that we've now established and accepted as truth. And they're not truth. They're the problem, part of it. Problem goes back to the pulpit. Not enough pastors were teaching absolute truth to the congregations so that they could buy these ideas and think clearly from the Word of God. And with that knowledge, it would have influenced the society in every category, and these wild and woolly ideas would never have been considered. I know that to be true, for if you'd brought these things up 50 years ago, they'd been hooted out of the room. So we have a problem. So point 18, we have to get these next couple of points in. Although all sins are judged, everyone still sins. Sin management is impossible for the unbeliever. Therefore, all his thoughts, decisions, and actions are classified as human good and evil. All of them. So some of them can be establishment good, but they are still temporary solutions. 19. His good may be as minor as self-indulgence and self-absorption, or as noble as serving his nation in its armed forces. But both are temporary and will be judged at the last judgment. Now this is a good place to stop, because next we take up the believer and then move in to his building materials, gold, silver, and precious stones. And that'll be a good place to resume on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word this morning and to organize our thoughts with regard to our responsibilities as invisible heroes in this client nation. We have duties to perform. We have mandates to fulfill. We have obligations to keep. And we can do this under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in such a fashion that this divine good would be efficient in enabling our Lord Jesus Christ to further allow this client nation to continue, so that we might have the freedom to study your word, the freedom to evangelize fellow citizens who are lost, to teach doctrine to the saved, to send out missionaries to heathen countries, and to allow the United States of America to continue as a refuge for the Jewish diaspora. We are the ones who have these obligations. May we take them seriously in this time of trial. May we be motivated by our reciprocity toward you and the idea that in the end there are great rewards and blessings in eternity. And we lift our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, Plethunthae in epinosai tu theukai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.